Well, hey guys, it's 9:05, so let's go ahead and get started. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer real quick. Lord, we are grateful that you give us those in your scripture to teach us what it means to follow you. We ask that we would be attentive and open-hearted to how James encourages us to follow you in this life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, well, welcome. This is the second of three biblical case studies to close out Mike's class on discipling. And if you've been with us the last number of months, you'll see that we've gone from the beginning, from creation, really, all the way to biblical case studies. So at the first part of Mike's class, Mike taught that God created us to be faithful followers. But of course, as we know, we very quickly fell away from following the Lord, and we fell into sin. But in God's grace, Christ came into the world to remake us, to refashion us, as it were, and to make it possible for us to follow him. And then Mike went and talked about a few metaphors. Now, does anyone remember what a metaphor is? Mike, what's a metaphor? So no like or as, everyone. You heard it first. A metaphor is a comparison. It's a word or image to help you experience one thing in terms of another. So Mike taught us that we can experience discipleship as sons or daughters of God. Similarly, we can experience it as shepherds. He used that word to teach us that there are things about being a shepherd that teach us about the nature of discipleship and following Christ. That's true also for being slaves. And then the last number of weeks, Mike has been talking about the elements of discipleship or discipling. And if you guys are like me, these last number of classes have been super impactful, especially the class on co-laboring. I don't know about you, but that's just not something that I had thought about in terms of my own discipling, my own walk with the Lord, was how I could entrust Christ-like confidence in others. And so it was a stirring call to just have a renewed and refreshed understanding of discipleship. But this morning, as we look at biblical case studies, I want us to... Is that Marlene? Oh my goodness gracious, it's so good to see you. Old friends. This morning, I want us to keep metaphor in mind. And the metaphor I want us to think about is that of a journey or that of a path. The Christian life is a really long journey. It's a long discipleship journey. And on that journey, God makes and remakes and makes and remakes us. Humans instinctively love stories of change. We love reading about a story where someone goes from here to here. I think one of the most popular in our day is, well, that's not the one I was thinking of, but this is supposed to have a bunch of pictures of Harry Potter books. I don't know why that's not there, but if you're like me, you grew up reading the Harry Potter novels, and you loved the Harry Potter novels. I remember exactly where I was. I was sitting in my room in a corner when I read that Harry was supposed to become a wizard. And when Hagrid confronted him and told him, hey, your destiny is a lot bigger than this, and the rest than living with these your aunt and uncle who don't love you, you're destined for so much more. And then over the course of those next, you know, six books, and I apologize if this is spoiling anyone, but Harry goes from this little boy who learns about his destiny to be a wizard, to where he learns what it's actually like to be a wizard when he sacrifices his life for his friends. Harry goes from the little 11-year-old boy to becoming like his mother, who gave himself for her. And if you hear that and you feel that register in a kind of way, it's emotional, it's arresting, it's affecting, because Harry goes from this little poor boy to really the culmination of what it's like to be a good wizard. One of my favorite stories of character growth and development is in Marilynne Robinson's book, Gilead. And if you haven't read it, I would really encourage you to read that book. Marilynne Robinson is a Christian author who's written a number of books, and Gilead is probably her most famous. But in the book, they're just letters. They're letters from a 76-year-old pastor to his 7-year-old son. I know, that's quite the gap. But the book, he knows, John Ames knows that he's not long for this world, but he wants his son to know who he is. He wants his son to know him, to understand him. And what's amazing about the book is over the course of the book, Ames realizes that he's got this deep-seated bitterness and resentment towards his godson. You see, John Ames lost his wife and lost his child in a tragic accident. And his godson squandered love and left his child, essentially, to die. And John Ames, for the rest of his life, thought, I lost everything that was dear to me, and this wonderful gift was given to this young boy, and he squandered it. He threw it all away. And so Ames spent the last half of his life with bitterness and resentment towards his son, towards his godson. And what's amazing is that through the course of the book, Ames realizes this. Now, Marilynne Robinson is a Christian, and so she believes that God is teaching John Ames this truth, that God is taking Ames on this journey. And eventually, Ames has to realize and confront his own sin, his own hard-heartedness, his bitterness, and his resentment. And by a miraculous work of God softening Ames' heart, Ames is able to extend grace to this prodigal son, this wayward son. And Ames says this, it was an honor to bless him. And that was absolutely true. In fact, I had gone through seminary and ordination and all the years intervening for that one moment. Ames is saying that everything in my life led to this, that I would be able to look most like God, to give grace to someone who did not deserve it, but who desperately needed it. The reason why I love this is because it shows that God is not ever done with us. God saves us, and he is continually molding and remaking and finishing us. And Ames, even at 76 years old, has much to learn about God and his grace. Well, this morning, I want us to think a little bit more about the discipleship journeys that each of us are on, where God has taken us, where you began with God and where you are now. And of course, as you look to that future heavenly hope, where you will see him and be made like him. But when I think about a discipleship journey, I think one of the most amazing discipleship journeys in the New Testament is that of James. I think Paul has a really wonderful story, but I think we often overlook James. James is not as prolific as Paul. He's not as well known maybe as, say, Peter or John. But James, the brother of our Lord, went from Jesus' brother to an unbeliever, to then a witness of his resurrection, and then to a servant. So for the first part of this class, I really just want to walk through how the New Testament shows James's own discipleship journey. And then in the last half of the class, I want us to learn from James. I want us to understand how James thinks about discipleship. So, but for now, for this, the main point, I think, for this lesson is that true discipleship is friendship with God, or wholeness. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But friendship with God looks like depending upon God for wisdom and for good works. I think that's the heart of what James has to teach us. But for now, if you wanna look with me, we're gonna be flipping a lot, so keep those fingers nimble and ready. The scripture verses will also be on the screen, so you can look at that with me also. But so first, James started as Jesus' brother. So we see this in Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Obviously, the carpenter is a reference to Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Now, we really don't know a whole lot about what James's early life with Jesus looked like. You can imagine that it would be pretty frustrating to grow up with a perfect brother. I know it was hard for my brother. I'm kidding. Or am I? So James grew up with Jesus. They probably grew up relatively impoverished, not super well off if Joseph was a carpenter. But honestly, that's we don't know a whole lot about that. We don't know a whole lot about Jesus' early life, and so we don't know a whole lot about James's early life. But you can imagine that if you have a brother, he probably went through the same kinds of frustrations that you've gone through with your siblings. But James begins as Jesus' brother. But then years later, as James goes on and Jesus goes on in life and Jesus begins his ministry, we see something of a turn in James. James becomes an unbeliever. And if we look at all of Mark 3, 1 to 35, we won't go through the whole thing, but Mark 3 is about Jesus' ministry. Mark is clarifying for us what it means to follow Jesus. So you have in 3, 1 to 6, Jesus heals a man's hand on the Sabbath, and then in 3:6, it says that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. So right at the beginning of Mark 3, Mark is laying out for us that there are those who oppose Jesus. 7 to 12 is a summary of Jesus' ministry, and then right after that, Jesus calls the 12. And so what Mark is doing is he's building out a kind of structured account to say, Jesus is ministering, he has a ministry, he has a purpose, and there are those who oppose that purpose. But then there are also those who come alongside Jesus in his discipleship ministry. There are those who will be ministering alongside Jesus. And then we have this interesting note in 3, 20 to 21, when Jesus, he goes back home, and it says that when Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. That is, the crowd was so large, it was so massive, they were unable to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. Now that word restrain means something like arrest or to detain. James and his brothers and Jesus' brothers were trying to forcibly remove Jesus from the public eye because they knew that what Jesus was stirring up trouble with the Pharisees, with the religious elites. And in an honor-shame culture, like what would have obtained or been the case in first century Palestine, for that family to have endured shame, it would have been hard for the family to have lived alongside those around them, for them to have lived socially. They would have incurred social costs. And I think that raises a question for us. Is James at this point in his life did not think following Jesus was worth the social cost? And that is something that we have to ask ourselves every day. And we have to be cognizant of. I don't want to be an alarmist, and I don't like it when, you know, we all come together and we look out there and we say, oh, things are getting so bad out there. But I do want to acknowledge that the culture is increasingly turning against us. And so we're going to have to continually be willing, able, and ready to ask ourselves, is following Jesus Christ worth the public shame? At this point in his life, James did not think so. So Mark arranges chapter 3 to make the point and parallel between the unbelieving family, his unbelieving family, and the blaspheming Jews. So again, you see Jesus' ministry and ministers correspond, and then you have Jesus' family and Jesus' rejection. We won't read all of 22 to 30, but this is the Beelzebul controversy. This is when the Pharisees accused Jesus of having a demon in him. And so Mark is putting these stories together to prove a point, and the point is this. People are responding to Jesus in unbelief. and his family is among them, or at least his biological family. Because then Mark 3 ends this way. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brother, and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus makes this radical point that those who belong to him, who belong to him as family, are those who respond to him in faith, those who trust God. Right? So in Mark 1:15, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, calling everyone to repent because the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is preaching the gospel to these people, and Jesus says that those who respond in faith, those who trust the gospel, who trust in me, who place their faith in me, those are my mother, my brother, and my sister. At this point in James's life, James is on the outside. James does not do the will of God. James does not follow Jesus. But, as we know, that is not the end of the story for James. And if you're, again, if you're like me, you know that there were points in your life where you rejected God. You weren't interested in the will of God for your life. But praise God, he's not ever done with us at one specific point. He chases after us. He desires us to see him come to him. And that's exactly how it was with Jesus' own brother, with James. And so James goes from an unbeliever to a witness. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." Again, we don't know exactly what this looked like, but we know at the very least that the resurrected Christ in his glorified body went to his brother, appeared to his brother, and seeing that, evidently James turned to his brother and accepted him not just as his Lord, but as his God. And you think that's an amazing, amazing turn. James and Jesus played together growing up. They spent time together as brothers, probably fishing. They probably walked around, and I'm not saying they got into any trouble, but who knows? I mean, who knows what kids do in first century Palestine? But they've known each other since they were kids. And for the humility for James to look at all of that time together and say, "Brother, I've been wrong about you. You're not just my brother, you're my Lord. You're my God." Can you imagine what that conversation would have been like? And can you imagine James's humility to be able to admit that wrong? That must have been difficult. But praise God in his wonderful providence that it was this brother who was the God-man, who again delights in saving sinners. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and yet he was also James's brother. So the one who made James, the one who knit James in his mother's womb, was also James's brother, and the one who saved James. You know, when I think about this, and I think it's a good opportunity for us to just sit and reflect on Jesus grew up with James and was rejected by James and almost forcibly removed from his ministry by his brother. And yet Jesus still went after James. Jesus still appeared to James. And it always reminds me of a quote from a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin. He wrote a book called The Heart of Christ, which is a really wonderful book. If you are laboring under heavy or hard thoughts about God and his love for you, you should read Thomas Goodwin's The Heart of Christ. Goodwin says this. Jesus, he's commenting on a passage when Jesus is talking about how he will serve his own. He will serve his sheep, his people at the banquet. Goodwin says, this is an expression of the immense love and joy that he has for us and the happiness that we will experience when we are with him. It is almost unimaginable that the Lord would serve his servants and wait on those who are waiting for him. This is to show us the depths of his love, what he is willing to do for us, so that you can understand what was in his heart before he ascended to heaven, even when he was surrounded by thoughts of his glory, and you can understand what it is now that he has been in heaven and has been glorified even more, that he is still content to wash the feet of lowly sinners, to serve those who come to him and wait for him. That Lord washed his brother's feet and saved his brother. And when James realized this, what could he do but worship him? What could he do but worship his brother who is actually God? Jesus had to be resurrected before his brother would be. And so for James, Jesus went from brother to Lord of glory. And then in that last stage of James's discipleship journey, he becomes a servant. And again, there's much is made about James referring to himself as a servant, and much ought to be made about it. But James saw that the most significant part of who he was not the brother of Jesus, but someone who served him, who belonged to him, who would submit himself to him. James's identity is consumed by this one, this Christ, the one who came into the world, not just to save sinners, but to save James. And so James, for me at least, has this miraculous, wonderful discipleship journey from brother to unbeliever to witness to servant. Again, I think it's probably the most amazing journey in the New Testament outside of Paul's. You know, the rest of the New Testament has some references to James's significance, and he's obviously very significant. We can see this in Acts. In Acts 1:14, he is among the first to be praying along with Mary also and the disciples, praying in advance, preparing themselves for Pentecost. And then in Acts 15, obviously, James plays a super important role as something like possibly the chairman of the council. And it's significant that that portion of the text is closed out by, in 15:13-21, James has the final word, so to speak. So James obviously accrues to himself a position of significance, of status in the church. But even then, he still sees himself first and foremost as a servant of God. You know, I think that sometimes we can forget that our religion, Christianity, started because historical facts like this took place. Because someone began worshiping their brother. Because someone became convinced that their brother was Yahweh, was the God of the Old Testament who added to himself a human nature so that he would die for his own, so that he would die for the sins of the world. We can often come to the Bible and think, you know, these are stories, and we don't interface exactly the way that I think we ought to. We ought to recognize that we are Christians today because men like James underwent these radical discipleship journeys, these radical changes of not just mind, but of heart. You know, James would go on. There's some question about when James would be martyred. Some people say it was 62 A.D. Some people say it was 69 A.D. But the point is, he was martyred for his faith like so many of those in the early church. But James was convinced enough to give his life to serving his brother, who was his Lord. And so for me, I think that his discipleship journey teaches us a lot. And I think for me, it teaches us that God is always taking us along, that God is always moving us more and more, changing us more and more from one degree of glory to the next. And we see this in James's own life. And now for the remainder of our time, I really want to think about how James thinks about discipleship. And so if you want to turn to the letter of James, many of you probably, like me, love the letter from James. Some people say it's really practical. It is certainly that. It is also very theological. James has a very high view of God. He really loves God. And James loves the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is constantly in the back of his mind as he's writing. And I would submit, by the way, if you've ever read James and you're a little confused by James, a really wonderful book is called Radically Whole by David Gibson. It just walks through the book of James, and I have found it to be a very helpful book. So if you're ever, I'm sorry, this is not for giveaway. If someone really wants it, I would be more than happy to part with it. But this is a really wonderful book. Come up to me afterwards if you forget it and you're interested. It's Radically Whole by David Gibson. So wonderful book on the letter from James. But I think we can boil James's understanding of what's at stake in the Christian life, what's going on in discipleship, in this way. I think we could say it's two ways. So for James, he has in the back of his mind that you can either, like the righteous, follow the Lord, or you can be like the wicked and walk away from him. This is this idea, this goes along with our journey metaphor. This is very similar to how the Old Testament talks about, again, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So you can see in Proverbs 4:18-19, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It's a pleasant image, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So for James really sees two choices here. He sees one path where you can walk the way of the righteous, and then he sees the other path. You can walk the way of the wicked and stumble in deep darkness. For James, the way of the righteous are those who walk according to God's wisdom. Wisdom is mentioned a few times in James's letter, and so some people will say that wisdom is not a prominent theme because it's only mentioned twice. But the way in which wisdom is mentioned shows how central and significant wisdom is to James's understanding of what it means to be a disciple. I should have mentioned this earlier. Another thing that jumbles around James's mind is not just the Old Testament scriptures, but his brother's own teaching. So something that you'll see in James's letter is that he often alludes to or references Jesus' teaching, especially his teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. So you'll see here in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So there's a way that leads to destruction. There's a way that leads to life. I think we can see this most explicitly in James 4:4-10. I won't read the whole thing, but you'll notice here that James he is rebuking the churches for following after the ways of the world. So you'll see friendship with the world is enmity with God. At stake for James is that disciples can often choose to be friends with God, friends with the world. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a second. But James wants us to be friends with God. And so he says down here, but he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Does anyone know what he's referencing there? We'll get to that in a second. It's from Proverbs, and this is really important for the letter of James, so we'll spend a little bit of time looking at it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. So he's saying, be friends with God. Not friends with the world. If you want to boil James's vision of discipleship down, it is that we are to be friends with God and not friends with the world. We see here in Proverbs 3, 33 to 35. So James quotes Proverbs 3, but what James is kind of cluing us into is the context of Proverbs 3, where he says that the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Again, James is keying into this kind of two ways, two persons, two paths theme that we can see all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Proverbs. We also see it in the book of Psalms, which we'll look at in a second. But James, the last piece to James's vision of discipleship, so it's friendship with God, but what does that mean? I am very convinced by both Gibson and a few other commentators that this theme of wholeness is significant for James. So look here with me at James 1:4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. And then as if to explain again more of what that means for us, he says, lacking in nothing. So James wants us to be people who are not divided. People who love the Lord our God with our heart and who love the Lord our God with our hands. There are many who will say they love the Lord their God with their heart, but who do not love the Lord their God with their hands. James is advocating for what we see in the Old Testament as kind of whole person righteousness. That is to say that the inner heart, the inner man and the outer man are unified. There is no division in us. There is just devotion. Devotion. One scholar has a really great book on James. A little hard to read, but it's a good book. Richard Bauckham is a New Testament scholar. He says wholeness occurs when the whole of human life is focused and integrated in God. It receives from God complete wisdom, adequate to encompass the whole of life. So wholeness is when we receive from God wisdom for all of life. And that's why I understand what James to be saying, that true friendship is friendship with God, or wholeness. Friendship with God looks like depending upon God, first depending upon God for wisdom, and then for good works. So first I want us to look at what it means to depend upon God. That's that first part of the definition. So for James, the way of the disciple begins with depending upon God. And this is important because James has a very high view of God. For him, God is the source of all good things. This is what he says in James 1:17-18. Every good gift and every perfect gift, notice the repetition of that word perfect, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we could spend a lot of time on just these two verses, but we don't have a ton of time. So I just want to draw out just a few pieces here. But you'll notice how James relies upon God for good gifts. He says that God is the one who distributes. God is the one who gives. The implication there is that if we want a good gift, if we want a perfect gift, if we want something that is good for us, we are to look nowhere else other than the God who does not change, the Father of lights, as it were. And so for James, the beginning of the Christian life, and he gets it right here in James in 1:18 also, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Even for spiritual life, even for becoming a Christian, we rely upon God. For his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you're a Christian, it's because God has brought you from death to life. So James teaches us that all good gifts, especially salvation, come from God. Now again, remember, so you'll notice here this perfect word, this is getting us back into that wholeness theme. But the question is for us, well, what does it mean to depend upon God? That's a kind of nebulous phrase. So maybe we can, again, we can go back to the Old Testament, we can go to the Psalms, and I love how David, I was looking at this earlier this week. If you were in BTI, we already looked at this, I'm sorry. But in Psalm 16:5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." So that word portion is it's a land term. It would have been referring to the land allotments. When Israel went into the land and there was the division of land between all of the tribes of Israel, a tribe would have been given a portion. And so a portion is the land. And a portion would have meant something like, or would have indicated a kind of abundance, prosperity, blessing, safety, security. Because the land would have been their means for living. If the land wasn't working with them, their family would starve. And so what David is saying is that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is the one that I rely upon for security, for safety, for blessing, for identity, for security. As opposed to, in the next psalm, David repeats himself. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world." So these are men who are not of the will of God. They're of the world, whose portion is in this life. Now, some translations will say portion is of this life. This means that these kinds of people, well, they look to this world and this world's systems and this world's meaning for safety, security. They organize their lives around the world's expectations, not God's. But the disciple is different. The disciple depends upon God for all of these things. The anti-disciple, or the ones who walk in the way of the wicked, they look to the world for safety, security, and blessing. But the disciple is not to be this way. Jeremiah 7:5 says it like this: "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." So to depend upon God means that our heart does not turn away from the Lord, but it receives the Lord in faith. That we don't trust in our own strength, that we don't make our flesh our strength, but we make the Lord our strength. The story of Scripture is of man continually trusting in his own resources, his own wisdom, his own insight, his own rules. But the gospel is that God came into the world to break us from that self-dependence, to help us depend on him. And so I think the question just for us we have to ask ourselves is, in what ways are we tempted to organize our lives around the world's expectations? In what ways do we look to the world for approval of our decisions? In what ways do we spend time with people for the sake of the world? In what ways do we look to the world for safety, for security, for blessing, for identity? Christians look to God as the source of all good things. That puts us in a kind of relationship to God, a dependent relationship upon God. Now, it would be one thing if we had to depend upon someone who was stingy or who was not generous. And I'm sure that some of us have friends in this room where you're afraid to ask someone to do something for you because you're afraid of the response. And I get that. I've probably been that friend sometimes. But the really amazing thing about God is that he's never like that. He has never in his life been like that. If you look with me at James 1:5, so right, this is right after verse 4. He wants you to be perfect. James wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be complete, lacking nothing. And then right after that, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I'm always struck by that. You know, God gives generously. God is not inconvenienced or frustrated or annoyed by your asking. That word, generously, haplos, it means single. It means whole. It means perfect. God does not give with ulterior motive. God gives singly. It's devoted. It's purposeful. It's specific. God does not give begrudgingly, but he gives perfectly. That's the God we depend upon. So that second piece, so for wisdom, if you want to turn with me to James 3, 13 to 18, we're going to look at this next piece of the definition. To be like God, we must have wisdom. We must ask God for wisdom, as we just saw. Wisdom is an important element for James's view of discipleship. A few weeks back, Mike walked us through wisdom, and he defined wisdom rightfully as the skillful living by applying the knowledge of God according to the orders of creation that he has established. It's a good definition. We don't have all the time to unpack all of what that means, but another way of saying it is just wisdom is living rightly according to God's will, living rightly in God's world. That's what wisdom is. So the knowledge of God is necessary for living rightly in this world. We need to know God truly to live rightly in his world. But that knowledge, it's not just something that sits in our heads. It works down into our hearts. And then by his grace, it works out through our hands. So you'll notice here in James 3 as we read this, that this wisdom, it's ethical. It takes on a certain shape in a person's life, right? Wisdom, we often think of wisdom or philosophy as, again, just kind of like the storing up of knowledge or of insight. But back in the first century, wisdom was a way of life. Wisdom was, again, a path. It was a way to live. So look with me at James 3, 13 to 16. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's a pretty amazing statement. James gives us this first picture, bad wisdom and its results. This wisdom is about the self. It is jealous and ambitious. It is looking to get other people's resources for itself. It wants itself to be better off at the expense of another. It consists in selfish ambition, just a kind of tribalism, a kind of protectionism of oneself. the works that this wisdom produces is disorder. And again, you'll notice again, James is very subtly getting at this is against this theme of wholeness. If God wants us to be whole, this wisdom produces divided people, division, chaos, disorder. This wisdom is from below. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. But look with me at true wisdom. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And here's what this kind of wisdom produces. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where this kind of wisdom exists, there is harmony. There is wholeness. So there is a communal element to this kind of wisdom. It's wisdom that is, it's from above. God gives it. It comes down. Again, that language is referencing James 1, 17 to 18. Good gifts come down from above. This wisdom is a good gift, so it comes down from above. It's marked by purity and a love for the other and a genuine desire for the good of another. Wisdom from below is marked by disorder, but wisdom from above results in righteousness and peace. Where this kind of wisdom exists, there is peace and harmony. And this is the kind of wisdom that God gives. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, we need to take earnest stock, sincere stock of what our life looks like. Does our life look closer to James 3, 14 to 15? Or does it look like James 3, 17 to 18? Are we people who are wise according to the world's standards, or do we depend upon God and his wisdom for righteousness? So the question for us is, which wisdom do we prefer? Do we prefer the wisdom that protects self, or do we prefer the wisdom that loves and blesses the other, who cares for and loves and serves the other? I know we're running out of time, so I'll speed us along. We'll look at this last piece. Two ways of this. So for good works, this third piece of the definition, we depend upon God for wisdom and then for good works. We would be remiss to not spend a little bit of time reflecting on one of James's central concerns in the book of James, good works. So James says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, because that's true, because our anger does not produce the righteousness of God, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness, receive." Again, God gives, we depend upon God, receive with meekness the implanted word, which again, word of truth from just the verse before, which is able to save your souls. That word of truth, it simply means the gospel message. The good news that God sent his son into the world to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we deserved, to be raised from the grave and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. For us to place our faith, to receive that and trust that message in faith, that this is the message that saves, not another message. James is saying that we need to receive this word, which is able to save our souls. Next, he says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only. So he wants us to be one thing, and not only this. So he says he does want us to hear, but he, in addition to hearing, he wants us to do. He wants us to be doers. And if we are hearers only, we deceive ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. That's a kind of ridiculous image to stress the ridiculousness of listening to God's word and then walking away and forgetting it. No one has ever looked at a mirror and then forgotten what they looked like. But he's drawing a comparison. He's saying, well, that's less important. It's good to know what you look like. But what's more important is that you listen to the word and you walk away and you keep it, you store it in your hearts. And so you do it. James is, again, there's this contrast. He's wanting to make us whole, right? So there's this contrast between those who listen and don't do. He wants us to be those who listen and do. That's wholeness. Someone who listens to the word and puts it in their heart and then does it. That's wholeness, as opposed to listening and not doing. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That word blessed is conceptually related, again, to this idea of wholeness, this idea of flourishing, of happiness. So we need to be those who do the word. And then finally, he specifies for us. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is representative. These are the kinds of works we ought to devote ourselves to. If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. But religion that is good, that is pure and undefiled before God, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we might be a little bit confused by this beginning piece, the significance of the tongue. Why would James start with the tongue? Well, again, he listens to his brother, and he knows what Jesus taught about the tongue. What comes out of our mouths is an overflow of the heart. So when James is addressing our tongues, he's actually addressing our hearts. And if we're not able to bridle our tongue, it's because our hearts are chaotic. Our hearts are a mess. Our hearts are divided. You know, it's estimated that we speak about 16,000 words a day, which is a lot. And that's about 73 books a year. So if you just had a scribe right next to you and someone was just clicking away at what you say, that's 73 books a year. That's a lot, right? The scary thing is that we're going to give an account to the Lord for all of those. So you think about 73 books in a year, and you know the Lord gives you, let's say, 80 years. I can't do that kind of math, but that's at least 20. At least 20 books. I mean, that's a lot of books. You know, Psalm 15 gets at this same correspondence, right? Psalm 15 says that we need to walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth in our heart and do not slander with our tongues. David is saying that we need to do this in our heart and do this with our mouth. They need to be the same thing. Again, there's that picture of wholeness. And then we get to the true religion is about caring for those who God cares about, namely the needy. And this is, we don't need to prove this to one another. We can just throw a stone in the Old Testament and see that God loves the people who are oppressed and needy in the society. That those who need God's justice, God gladly takes justice for them. He cares for, and the widow and the orphan, they're to represent the kind of dispossessed, those who have no social standing. God cares about those people. And so how could we at UBC do a better job of organizing our lives, our hearts, around God's desires for the needy? Well, I think a good way to start is to begin with co-laboring, as we thought about a few weeks ago. There are brothers and sisters like Ben Evans or Alicia Shervatsky who have a wonderful relationship with The Call in Northwest Arkansas. The Call helps to mobilize and educate local churches about what it would look like to participate in foster care ministry and caring for those in the foster care system. This is a great way to start. Or maybe you can talk to Lynn Cruz about what is needed in Second Mile. They're about to start their Comfort and Joy program this year, and they're going to be offering practical comfort by giving blankets and clothes to those who need it, and then offering the joy of the gospel. Right, Second Cruise is a wonderful way for our church to invest in caring for these same people that God cares for. God wants us to be like him, to care for those who are weak and needy, and to serve them, and to do, to be doers of the word. You could also talk to Jay Tartaglia, our deacon of benevolence. JJ has a wonderful pulse on the needs, the physical needs of those in our body. And so I think these are ways that we can organize our lives around God's own expectations, God's own desires, God's own loves. So I think, again, going back to where we started with all of this, true discipleship is friendship with God, or wholeness. And friendship with God looks like depending upon God for wisdom and for good works. I think that's James's view of discipleship. He says that this is the path of the righteous. We depend upon God, we walk his path, we rely on his wisdom to do so, and as we walk, we do good works, the ones that he has prepared for us beforehand. I think God took James on this wonderful discipleship journey, and now James, in turn, is helping us on ours. How can we be better stewards of our hearts, our desires, our hands and our time? And James is helping to focus and say, we can rely upon the world, we can look to them and their expectations, or we can look to God. James chose God's. James chose God's way, God's path. And he's asking us to do the same thing even now, this morning. I know I went a little long. Do we have is there any questions before I close, and maybe we have 5 or 6 minutes of discussion time? Okay, I'll pray, and you guys can discuss. The questions are in the booklet on the back. Lord, we are grateful for your salvation and that you have saved James, and that James now teaches us about what it means to be whole, what it means to be your friend. We ask that we would continue to depend upon you, that we would ask you for wisdom, and that you would help us walk in the good works you've prepared for us beforehand. We ask that you would be with us as we discuss, and that we honestly and sincerely reflect upon what it means to be your disciple in this world as pilgrims traveling back home to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.